God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 2, where we are working on verses 5 through 7. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment God has provided so that believers who are positive can assemble themselves together and avail themselves of the teaching of God's word. We recognize that we provide an environment as much as possible that is academically conducive to learning. Therefore, we insist on, you know, minimum of distractions and external things that would cause people to lose their train of thought or their focus. But ultimately, you have to be truly humble in your soul and have true humility. While we can insist on enforced humility, you have to have true humility in order to take in the Word of God, in order to understand it, in order to give it a fair hearing under your volition, and then make a determination with respect to what constitutes the truth. Ultimately, of course, all believers will stand before the Bema seat and be judged for how they have handled this truth. And so, obviously, this is critical. And while this is the beginning stage of the Christian way of life, you cannot effectively live the Christian way of life apart from the intake of doctrine. And so, while this is the beginning point, we recognize that there are other factors in the gap process, including applying faith toward it, and, of course, then applying it in the angelic conflict. But what you cannot apply, what you don't know. Therefore, the critical element, first critical element, is getting the doctrine itself, getting the teaching, and that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. You cannot do this if you are out of fellowship effectively. You can sit here, but you will not profit from the teaching, because God, the Holy Spirit, the ultimate teacher of doctrine, must be properly oriented to. One must be in fellowship so that they can correctly understand these things and then make the assimilation of the truth in their own soul. So it's time to do that. If rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do, now is the time to do so, so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity once again to fellowship in the things of your word, recognizing that these eternal principles are the principles by which you run the angelic conflict and the principles to which we must orient if we desire to be truly blessed in time and in eternity. We recognize that your promises are not for the casual seeker. They are for the diligent seeker of your word, the one who will make their priority the intake and application of your word, and that you will provide the grace necessary for us to do so in time so that we can profit both now and in the age to come. We thank you for all the grace that attends this process and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the incident, the first really recorded conflict between Jesus and his detractors. However, what is here, as we will see, because of the nature of the way Jesus approaches this, is that this conflict has been brewing. This may be the first public evidence of it. But the leadership in Israel, in Jerusalem, particularly the religious leadership, was well aware of what Jesus was doing. They were not happy about it. We are approximately about a year, almost, not quite, maybe 9 months or so, from the time he had gone in and cleansed the temple. And you know that act reverberated throughout the leadership in Israel. They would have known about this and would have been quite upset by it. And so from that point on, I don't think there's any question, but they would have been attempting to follow Jesus, to keep tabs on him, to find out what he was doing, why he was so, and obviously as the popularity is being generated, why he is so popular with the people, and what he is teaching. Well, one of the things that is apparent here is that Jesus baits them into this conflict because he knows what's going on under the surface. They know as well, but they are not intellectually honest enough to confront it and deal with it. So Jesus brings this to a head in this incident. Again, the first one recorded in Mark, but Mark does not waste much time. Essentially, in chapter 1, we see his great popularity throughout the region of Galilee. And then immediately Mark moves into the concept of the conflict, that there is an inherent conflict here because they view, most people in fact, view Jesus as a man. Now some believe he is the Messiah, but they still don't fully grasp even all that that means. That is sufficient for them to have salvation, for them to believe that Jesus is the Messiah without understanding his full and unique nature. Adam and Eve certainly could have gotten salvation. All they knew was that Messiah was going to be the seed of the woman. They didn't understand anything about the hypostatic union. And it's apparent that most believers in history probably did not. Now we, looking back and with all the information we have, recognize that we are dealing with the God-man. They did not have that luxury. And certainly his enemies did not believe that. They believed him to be just a man. As we will see, we're working on verses 5 through 7, and what they emphasize here is, why does this man? And there is an element of hostility in the near demonstrative here. There is an element of disdain for Jesus. Who does he think he is? Well, he knows who he is. The fact is, they don't know who he is, and they really don't even know who they are. So that makes it very difficult for them to deal in this context. Jesus is definitely fighting with unarmed men here. And no, worse than being unarmed, they're negative. And so they have no real opportunity here to figure things out because of their negative volition. The truth is right before them. They even articulate the truth. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Nobody. Nobody can. Oh, wait a minute, that might mean Jesus is God. No, we can't believe that. But he's fundamentally at odds with these people, the scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leadership in Israel. And this incident here just brings it out in the full force of what's going on. And as we will see, it continues to intensify and escalate to the point of conspiracy to commit murder. Now, they're not quite at that point yet, I don't think, but it doesn't take them a whole lot longer for them to do this, to come to this point. I think by the second year he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, he would have gone there for the Passover and for the Feast of Tabernacles and for the Feast of Pentecost, the three pilgrim feasts that every male in Israel was required to attend. And by the second Feast of Passover, I think they had already determined this guy's got to go. So within the space for them of not much more than a year, they go from we don't know what to make of him till we've got to kill him. That we do know what to make of him and we're going to kill him. We're going to execute this guy. He does not need to be around in the nation. He is dragging the nation down as they saw it. And so as we see, he came to his own and his own received him not. Well, here we have this situation where there was this great crowd gathered around. Jesus appears to be at his own home. That phrase there in verse 1, that he was at home. He gets a couple of days of respite from his hectic schedule and from the crowds and from all that's expected of him. And then, of course, word gets out that he is there. And so these four men come bringing to him a paralytic. They appear to be this guy's friends. They're carrying him on some, it appears to be just a litter, maybe a couple of poles with something stretched across it in order for them to carry him. And they can't get to Jesus. So they go up the outside, as most of these houses in Israel at that time, the construction was. They had a flat roof with just enough pitch to it in order to let the rain run off. And they generally would access the roof by a set of outside stairs that ran up alongside the house. And so that's exactly what is recorded here. They carry him up there, and they dig a hole in the roof. As we pointed out, the nature of the construction of the roof, you can see your notes, they would have had a mud overlay on this thing that had hardened, but underneath that was a series of thatch, thistles, and then beneath that, even bigger beams that held it all. But you could clearly here dig through it. You could, and the exact proper term is used here. That I don't know that I pointed it out, but literally what it says, they unroofed the roof, as in the Hebrew or in the Greek rather. A New American Standard translated, they removed the roof. And when they had dug an opening, then they let this guy down. So this had to be a substantial hole in the roof if you're letting a guy down on a pallet. And so they let him down in front of Jesus, interrupting his teaching session, for which we cannot commend them at that point. But their tenacity and their faith in the fact that Jesus could heal this guy, and apparently they believed he would heal this guy, is rewarded. So, like all people that you deal with, these men are a combination of qualities, good and bad, right and wrong. They have their up moments, they have their down moments. We're not really ever told what happened about the roof, but obviously the roof fades into not being considered in this story because the real emphasis is on the conflict and Jesus' claim to this great authority. Now, it's one thing for him to have taught publicly, which he had done, and for people to recognize, oh my, he teaches dogmatically, he teaches with authority, he teaches way different than the scribes do and the Pharisees. But it's quite another thing to run around now and start claiming authority. And as I have said thousands of times, nobody has any problem with authority until it's exercised. Well, guess what? These guys had a problem with Jesus, and it really stems, the real issue stems from his authority. Not only the way he teaches, the way he conducts himself, but the very fact that he understood his authority, he understood the authority God had given him, and he used it, and he used it properly. And so no one could ever accuse him of abusing his authority. And so Jesus, in that regard, forms a very great example of knowing who you are in God's plan, where you are, where you're, what your level of authority and understanding is, and how you go about applying it. So as they let him down through the roof here in verse 5, Jesus, having seen their faith, obviously the only thing he can see is their actions. But their faith demonstrates is demonstrated by their actions. James deals with this at length in the phase 2 of believers, that believers that don't follow through and make the applications that are incumbent upon them from the scriptures, fulfilling the royal imperatives, well, their faith is dead, he says. He said, that's a dead faith. That's inoperative. And so while people can, quote, believe the Bible, they can accept it, that it's true. If they don't follow through and apply it, that is worthless. And he cites the example of the demons. Even the demons believe in God and tremble. You believe that God is one? Well, that's good. Glad to hear it. At least you're orthodox. But that's not the end of it. You can be totally orthodox in your theology and fail miserably as a believer in the Christian way of life. Because it's not just a matter of orthodox theology. It's not just a matter of knowing the right things. Filling up your notebook, having all your doctrines in order, and all of that, totally organized, and yet, but do you follow through and apply them in the heat of battle? Beginning with the basic royal imperatives of assembly and Bible class, the follow through there, consistency and all of that, on down to the more subtle imperatives that you have to apply. So Jesus sees their faith, how? By their actions. He said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. You bet they were, because for someone to make this statement would have been considered outlandish at the best. And as we see, blasphemy at the worst. So they're sitting there and they're thinking through this. And this is, we get, God pulls back for us under the concept of inspiration. Obviously, Mark and Peter couldn't know what they were thinking. Only Jesus knew what they were thinking. And Peter remembers this, and the curtain is pulled back, and we get to see what mentally is going on in these guys' minds. Why is this man? Again, the emphasis there, the disdain would have been, who does he think he is? Why is he speaking this way? Or who is this man? Even better, I think it would be a better translation here. Who is this man speaking in this fashion? We don't know who he is, but we know he thinks he's somebody, but we don't think he is. He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so that part of their doctrine they had correct. Okay, only God can forgive sins. Well, then you only really have two choices if Jesus is claiming to forgive sins. Either he's a nut or he's God, at whatever kind of a nut he may be. Either he's that or he is God. Well, here we pick up here about, we were into this at some point, about point 12. The significance of Christ referring to the crippled man using the Greek term technon is not to be overlooked. And 13, while the term is most often used of the offspring of a set of parents, and usually it's translated by the term child, generic in that sense, it is also used to express the spiritual relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and those that have placed their faith in him. We saw in John 1:12 that as many as received him, and that is defined for us again later in the verse, it is not this, Jesus is standing at the door of your heart and knocking and you must let him in. That is a complete set of nonsense, is all I'll say. Misinterpretation of the words in Revelation 3. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. The Fundies have turned this into an evangelism verse. He's talking about wanting to fellowship with believers in the last days, and they don't have time for it. They're busy. They're Laodicean. They're rich. They're increased with goods. They have need of nothing. All their life is everything's the way they think it should be and all of that. And Jesus said, but you don't have any time for me. You've left me out of this equation. And behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hears my voice, then I will come in and have fellowship with him. And he with me. And so here in John 1:12, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Technon there, same term. And then we're defined for us what it means to receive him, those who believe in his name. The as many as received him are identical with those that believe in his name. Salvation, of course, is by faith and faith alone. So 14, while we do not know when the man believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah and thus received eternal life, it is evident that this man was a believer by this point in the proceedings. And to me, you really only have kind of two choices. Either he's been a believer for a while, or he just became a believer on the way here. We're not really told. Can't really say, but the two options are that. 15, either he was already a believer and his physical condition mirrored his spiritual failings. And this seems to be the most likely scenario in my thinking, and I'll tell you why here in a minute. Or he came to the point of faith in Christ at the time he was in his presence. Well, 16, if the man had been a believer and fell into this pitiable condition via sin and reversionism, it would make good sense for Jesus to address that matter first, since the man would likely have had a good deal of legitimate guilt. And we make a distinction when we're dealing with guilt between legitimate guilt and non-legitimate guilt. Legitimate guilt is when you feel bad because of something you've done that's wrong. Guilt is designed to get you to deal with it. That's the nature of the conscience. It either condemns you or commends you after the fact. And when it condemns you, it is telling you you're wrong. And so you feel guilty. Okay, what's the point of that, though? The point of that is to get you to deal with the sin, whatever it was, to acknowledge it before God. The guilt is there to get you to rebound. Now, once you rebound, what happens then? Well, God forgives you and cleanses you from all unrighteousness. You say, but I still feel guilty. Why? You shouldn't. That's the whole point. If God doesn't hold you guilty, why would you hold yourself guilty? And to feel guilty after the fact, after you rebound, is essentially to say, well, I'm glad Jesus died for my sins, but it didn't really help. Well, yeah, it did. You got forgiveness. And when God says, I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west, he isn't saying, oh, and I'm going to bring it up again in 5 minutes. So why would you bring it up in 5 minutes? So we make a distinction between legitimate guilt and non-legitimate guilt. Okay, it's you fouled up. You blew it. All right, we get it. You blew it. Now you rebound and you move on. There isn't anything else you can do. I mean, there are a lot of other things you can do, but there's not anything that's legitimate and that's helpful other than rebound and move on. You have to deal with that sin, and that's all God wants you to do is be honest with him. Hence, all we have to do is confess. We don't have to jump through 9 different hoops. But God knew it would be tough enough just to get people to be honest with him and acknowledge their sins so he could forgive them and move on. Obviously, as much grace or more is involved in that as in salvation. The two are, in fact, tied together because they are both contingent upon the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, the paying the penalty for sins. So if this guy's in bad shape and he brought it on himself through sin and reversionism, okay, he does feel guilty, should. But now, once he finds out his sin is forgiven, is there a time for guilt after that? No. No, for him to lay there and say, well, I still feel bad, I feel guilty, I mean, I really screwed up. Okay, fine, I forgive you, move on. Well, I just can't forgive myself. Well, you're going to have to. Either that, or you'll just sit here and wallow around in guilt and not accomplish anything. Thus, eventually, getting yourself back out of fellowship. So if God forgives you, forgive yourself and move on. Well, if this man had this situation, was in this situation because of this, obviously there's some guilt there. Well, Jesus addresses that first. The spiritual is addressed here prior to the physical. Well, 17, in either case, the dramatic statement that follows can be interpreted to mean nothing less than Jesus was claiming the divine prerogative to forgive sins. 18, while there is a textual issue, some manuscripts here have the perfect tense of the verb aphiemi, to remit or forgive. It literally means to set loose or to set free, and when used of sins, it means to forgive. It does not materially affect the reality that Jesus is claiming to forgive the man's sins. He's making this pronouncement. And literally, because it is, and I believe the parsing here is a present passive indicative, if you translate it literally in the present tense, I am forgiving you, your sins are being forgiven you right now. And guess what? If it's a present tense, well, then the forgiveness is ongoing as well. So here, and so one could argue, well, okay, then this is the point at which he became saved. Well, I can't say that for sure. I know that Jesus addresses his spiritual condition first, though. I mean, I can't definitely, definitively prove it, so I wouldn't argue with anybody over it. So it does not affect the reality here that he's claiming to forgive the man's sins. 19, since the verb is passive, some interpreters seek to make God the agent of forgiveness. However, the entire passage revolves around the fact that Jesus Christ is the agent that not only pronounces forgiveness of sins, but also provides the forgiveness of sins. And that's the real conflict here. It isn't that they didn't believe that God could forgive sins, but Jesus is here, in essence, taking a prerogative that only belongs to God and applying it to himself. 20, Jesus' announcement is direct and succinct and formed the basis for the conflict that he immediately ensued with the scribes that were present. 21, Mark does not report the action of the man, the reaction rather, of the man or his friends to this declaration. But they may have been somewhat disappointed since they had come seeking physical healing. However, as Jesus knew, the most important blessing for this man was the recognition that his sins had been forgiven. And in fact, that is, essentially, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute sin. That's what David figured out. That's recorded, say, in Romans chapter 4. You talk about the entire principle of blessing. Just verse Romans 4, 6, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And so it's one thing, of course, to have various needs, physical needs and all that, and have them met. But to have this need met, the need to be forgiven and to know you're forgiven and to know that you're fine before God, well, that's here. And you get into the whole concept of blessedness, and this is actually the word here, blessed, is the name of our church. It's Makarios. Blessed, happy, fortunate. Spiritually, on top of things, is the man whose lawless deeds have been forgiven. So, obviously, this is critical, certainly to Jesus, and certainly critical to the man as well. Although, they may have been somewhat disappointed because thinking, well, okay, I guess. That really is not why we're here, though. But, you know, okay. Well, so 22, while the modern reader may think that the forgiveness of sins is not relevant to the issue at hand, the fact is that sin is the root cause of all disease and suffering. During the time of Christ, people had a recognition that the concepts of sin and disease were viewed as being interrelated. And you have to maintain, here's one of those principles where you better maintain a biblical balance on this. Or you're going to make a serious blunder at some point when you try to evaluate people. You're going to fall into the blunder of running around saying every time somebody's sick or has something bad happen to them, it's because of sin in the life, sin in the life, sin in the life. And that, of course, would reject the whole example of Job, now wouldn't it? So that might not be true. But is there a fundamental relationship? Yes, there was no sin or disease prior to Adam's fall. There was no sickness. There were none of these things. There was no death, in fact. And so all of this comes as a result of sin. And so sin is germane to this issue at some level. Well, 23, in the Old Testament, the concepts of the forgiveness of sins and healing from disease are sometimes found in the same context. For instance, 2 Chronicles 7:13-14. Here is where Solomon is praying at the dedication of the temple. Well, actually, this is God speaking to Solomon here. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. Here, national healing is in view, not just physical healing for one person, but here, a national recovery is in view, but it's linked to the forgiveness of sins. And the blessings, the healing in this context would be healing from, say, drought or pestilence or locust invasion, that sort of thing. Also, Psalm 103:3. So again, you have to maintain a biblical balance on this matter of sin and suffering and disease. And the fact is, unfortunately, most people do not maintain a balance on this. 103:3. It begins in verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits, who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, and who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagle. Well, there, clearly, the whole concept, and you got, you know, I love David in this, that he, you know, he doesn't mince words here. He pardons all your iniquities. David knew every one of his sins were taken care of. He wasn't concerned about it at that level. And then, of course, who heals all your diseases. Isaiah 38:16-17 is the last one. There may be others, I mean, but this is the last one I cited. O Lord, by these things men live, and in all these is the life of my spirit. Restore me to health and let me live. Look, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who kept my soul from the pit of nothingness, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. For Sheol cannot thank you, death cannot praise you. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. It is the living who give thanks to you as I do today. A father tells his son about your faithfulness. And so, obviously, one of the things, of course, in any believer's life ought to be this constant recognition, ongoing recognition of the benefits of salvation, of forgiveness. And then the other added benefits that come through an understanding of God's plan and his grace toward the believer. Point 24 here, although we recognize that all suffering in the world comes as a direct result of the fall of man and the introduction of the genetic sin nature, that does not mean that all sickness or suffering is the result of particular individual sins. And so in a general sense, we say, where does sin and suffering come from? The fall. It comes from the introduction of the genetic sin nature. So is all sin and suffering a result of an individual's particular sins that he's committed? No, that's a different story. We recognize that there is a general sort of blanket statement we can make. All sin and suffering comes from sin, from the sin nature. And that can be traced, of course, even back to the fall of Satan. But mankind bears his own share of burden and guilt in this. In Adam, the federal head of the human race, we're all indicted. Why? Because we inherited his genetic sin nature and thus his spiritual death. And God is fair and consistent, and therefore we're all born with that same issue and that same problem. Well, 25, the New Testament maintains a balance on this issue. Some incidents of suffering, and even death, are clearly the consequences of the sin of an individual. John 5, for instance, 8 and 9. Here Jesus is healing this guy who is at, he'd been ill for, as it says in verse 5, for 38 years. And Jesus comes up and heals him. And again, this guy, why was he doing this? Why was he in his condition? Well, Jesus heals him. Get up, pick up your pallet, verse 8 and 9, and walk. And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now, it was on the Sabbath that day. Uh-oh. Can't be doing this kind of... Jesus, you are going to create some problems. Well, verse 14, afterward, Jesus finds the man in the temple. And he said, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you." And Jesus clearly gives him the big warning here. You can get into worse trouble than you were in. Well, he was pretty much paralyzed for 38 years. I mean, I don't know how much worse it could get, but that warning ought to have struck a real chord with him, obviously. Well, Acts 5, 1 and following, we see here these two believers, Ananias and Sapphira, and they engaged in one particular sin, lying to the Holy Spirit. Why did this happen? Well, out of their sin nature, they had an approbation trend, and they pursued it. They wanted people to think highly of them. And they wanted people to respect him and admire him like they admired Barnabas. And so they concocted this plan to where they would appear to have made the same sacrifice that Barnabas made, but truly they didn't. And so this is all designed, of course, to make them look good before people. Well, how does this work out for them? Well, not so well. Now, a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. And this, again, follows right on the heels of the previous two verses in chapter 4. This Joseph, who was also known as Barnabas, owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge. They conspired on this deal. They knew what they were doing. So some might argue, well, the guy did it and the wife didn't really know. I mean, that can happen as well. A man may do something, a husband may do something and not inform his wife. But this guy did. They talked about this. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Thus, of course, overtly giving the same idea that they are doing the very same thing that Barnabas has done. And Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Uh-oh, bad news. Don't lie to God. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. I bet. Don't mess with Peter. That's the new rules. Don't try to twit God. Don't try to sneak things by God. You can't do it. And so they carry him out, and there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter said, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." Peter said, "Why is it that you two have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young man came in and found her dead. And they're thinking, "Oh, yeah, we just got back from burying this other guy." And they buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. As it should have. This is the legitimate fear of God. Hey, we should not cross God. 1 Corinthians 11. Well, see, in that case, it was a severe divine discipline to the point of death on these two believers. Now, the fundies, they all fall over that passage because they say, well, they weren't believers. They wouldn't have done it. Yes, they were. And so will God kill a believer to make a point? Absolutely, if he needs to. Believers are expendable. We are sheep to be slaughtered. So don't get the idea ever that God needs any believer. We're all expendable at that level. And God chooses to use the believer. That's the great blessing. 1 Corinthians 11, 28 through 30. But a man must, in regard to the eating and drinking of the cup of the Lord, the Lord's table. But a man must examine himself. And in doing so, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. And so you can stay out of a lot of Dutch with God just by being fastidious with respect to rebound and being intellectually honest with yourself. When you sin, don't rationalize it. Don't ignore it. Don't let it just sit. You deal with it. And judge yourself rightly. If you need to be judged harshly, well, judge yourself harshly. You have to learn to be merciless with yourself. And there's a doctrine, I haven't reviewed it in a long time, but we have a doctrine of mercy and we have a doctrine of mercilessness. Why? Both need to exist at some points. There's a time for mercy, there's a time to be unmerciful. There's a time to put mercy aside. And when you're judging yourself, that's one of the times. Judge yourself rightly. Don't let yourself off the hook. Deal with what it is you've done and acknowledge it. 1 John also 5:16. Well, there the Corinthians, some of them were, he said, some of you are sick. Why? Because they had been violating this dictum with respect to the Lord's table. They had not been judging themselves rightly. They'd been engaging in rampant STA activity and not dealing with it and coming in and sitting down and taking the Lord's table as if they were okay. And we all sin, obviously. I mean, we have to make a distinction now between sin that you've dealt with and sin that you haven't. And they had sins they weren't dealing with. 1 John 5:16, if any man sees his brother committing a sin, a not to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life. Now here, how do you figure out how to pray about this one? You bet. This one really requires some insight, some doctrine, some leadership, I believe, of the Holy Spirit. How are you going to know when to pray for believers and when not to pray for them? I mean, if they're under the sin unto death, you're not supposed to pray for them. And if they're not, then you better be praying for them. So how do you know if somebody's under the sin unto death, if this has been leveled against them? Well, I would say it has to be a very difficult situation. Obviously, if they blow out a Bible class, they quit coming, they have nothing good to say about doctrine or the pastor or anything else, and all of that, they're probably dying the sin unto death. Some people, that's easy enough to figure out. I wouldn't think, generally speaking, not to say it could never happen, but generally speaking, why would a believer, if he was under the sin unto death, continue to come to Bible class and make the effort? That would tend to lead me to believe that he's probably not under the sin unto death. And so therefore, whatever problems he's got, I can pray for him in good conscience and help him, because as far as I know, he's not under the sin unto death. Obviously, those people that are out there, I have their name. I don't have their names per se, but I mean, I have my Lupe list kind of mentally of all the people that have peeled off a doctrine over the years that I know. And some of them have gone back to being full-blown fundies. Some of them just went out and they do nothing. They don't even make any pretense. They hardly even act like they're believers, in fact. They don't go to church anywhere. They're not interested in God's plan at any level whatsoever. All they're interested in is trying to be happy, I guess, because I can only assume that's what they're doing, is trying to be happy. And so, again, I'm not saying a person could never be in Bible class and be under the sin unto death. Seems to me there's a psalm that sort of indicates this one psalmist said, I was almost in evil in the midst of the congregation. So yeah, it could happen. But how do you figure out how to pray about this one? Well, my instincts are, if a person is making efforts, they're probably not under the sin unto death. It's when they quit making efforts. That is sort of a general a rule. So there is a sin leading to death. So if he asks, God will give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. Okay, so God will intervene on their behalf and actively bless them if I pray for them, even though they might be being stupid. I mean, because if we quit praying for everybody who's ever stupid, well, we might as well just quit praying then. When you can't pray for anybody, we've all done stupid stuff. Okay, we'll start sharing now. You can share your most stupid thing you've ever done. No, we won't do that. So there is a sin, he says, leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. This is the time to quit praying. So is there a time to quit praying for believers? Yes. Yes, it is. There is. So again, here you have clearly a consequence, a relationship in these passages between sin and suffering. Sin and disease or illness or even death. A death is about as bad as an illness as you can get. Because that's pretty much it. So other passages here, as we will see, make no connection between sin and suffering. For instance, Luke 13, 1 through 5. And this is where, boy, you really have to be careful about judging people. Especially judging their mental attitude. You can see and know what they're doing verbally and overtly. That you can get a pretty clear read on. Now, but still, you don't know what their motives are. So you have to be careful, even in that, because you can't judge motive. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, change your minds, you will likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish." And so Jesus gives two examples of people that met pretty untimely, gruesome deaths. Some of them Pilate slaughtered, some of them, you know, it's like you're there visiting the Tower of Pisa and, falls on you. But is there any connection? So what will we do right away? Well, we'll judge you harshly. You must have been some kind of secret sinner for that tower to fall on you. You must be way worse than anybody else here. No, that's what Jesus was getting at, is that first, all mankind is equally bad before God. There aren't any better or any worse. Everybody is essentially in this big ocean of sin drowning. Well, I'm riding higher in the waves. Okay. How long can you tread water? Eventually, all the strength will leave and you'll die. It doesn't matter how, you know, you may look better and see that's people when they're into appearance. Oh, I look better than the other sinners around me. Well, it doesn't matter. You're still equally a sinner. And so as we know, we saw in there in Timothy, some men's sins are obvious. Some people are straightforward. They'll use with them, what you see is what you get. The good, the bad, the ugly, all of it. Warts and all. Others, however, their sins follow them into the judgment. They're not nearly as obvious, but they still have these problems. They still have these sins. Maybe not as obvious, but they're there. Well, John 9, Gospel of John 9, 1 through 3. So when something bad happens to somebody, immediately judge the hell out of them, assume they're horrible, and that God is killing them. No. Why would you jump to that conclusion? If he is, it'll become clear enough, quick enough. If he's not, you don't want to be on the wrong side of that. John 9, 1 through 3, as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples betrayed what most people think. And what people of that day thought. This was not an unusual... Jesus doesn't turn around and say, "Where'd you come up with that?" It was all too common in the thinking, and may still very well be today. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" So they immediately assumed something bad's happened, sin's involved. And Jesus said, it was neither this man's sin nor his parents, but it was so the works of God might be displayed in him. And Jesus said, "Look, this guy's here as a tribute to my grace. I'm going to heal him." And he does, and he heals him. And this is one of the funnier stories. And on your own, you ought to read. If you haven't read John 9 in a long time, it's funny. Read it, because he heals this guy. And of course, the leadership in Jerusalem are having a hissy fit because he heals this guy. And then, of course, guess what? Sabbath day, verse 14. What a shock. Here is Jesus. He just crams this down their throat over and over. I wouldn't be surprised if Jesus healed somebody on every Sabbath in his ministry. That would be the ultimate twit of these people. "Oh, you have a problem? I'm going to do it every freaking week." Until you get it. And they didn't get it, of course. Well, so they start to interview this guy and say, "What's going on?" And he said, "I don't know, this guy healed me." And they said, "Well, you know," of course, there's a back text to it where they've already determined anybody that confesses Jesus as the Messiah is kicked out of the synagogue. If you were excommunicated from the synagogue in Israel, essentially your life was kind of over. I mean, you would be ostracized by peers, friends, family. You could possibly lose your job. You would have no social life. You were just like a leper. Remember that little guy we saw? You were just a spiritual leper to these people. You were ostracized at every level. And so his parents are afraid of this because they know what's going on. They know that if we acknowledge that just Jesus is doing this, then they're going to throw us out of the synagogue. And so they don't want to answer, because they go to interview him and they say, "Well, we don't know." And they said, "Well, we know that this is our son, and we know he was born blind, that we know. But how he got healed, we don't know. We weren't there." And so they're not just playing dumb. I mean, they literally don't know. I'm sure Jesus told them. Well, they call this guy back in and interview him again. And they say, "Look, you give glory to God. This Jesus, he's a sinner." He said, "Well, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I know, I was blind and now I can see. That much I got straight." And so here, as we'll see, Jesus eventually tells them. They back themselves into a corner, and this guy, with very little theological training, and is not even a believer at this point, is able to wrap these people into a pretzel shape and just leave them there. And they're unable to deal with just the most basic, even human wisdom, they can't deal with. So, because the man tells him, verse 30, "Well, here is an amazing thing. You don't know where he's from, and yet he opened my eyes. And we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him." That was the standard thinking, and that's probably most people's thinking, in a general sense. "Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born entirely in sins." They called him a bastard, an illegitimate bastard. And you illegitimate bastard, and you're trying to teach us? And that's the Pharisees for you. Once they're backed into a corner, you find out what they're really made out of. And so they put him out. He's excommunicated. That's the force of all of this. So Jesus finds him and said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he said, "Who is he that I may believe in him?" Jesus said, "You've both seen him, and he is the one who is talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. Well, that not only got to see physically, now he gets to see spiritually. But that his deal had nothing to do with sin in the life. It was to lead up to his salvation. And 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, this is Paul's boast. His sanctified boasting about how he has functioned in the plan of God. are they? And he talks about these people who are making comparisons with him. Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. They boasted in their accomplishments, in their degrees, in their, quote, apostleship, which they didn't even legitimately have, some of them. These were false apostles in many cases, boasting about this thing. And Paul says, you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you. If anyone devours you or takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself and hits you in the face, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak in comparison because we don't treat you that way. And so he goes on here, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times from the Jews I received the 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure of me on me for, of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without me understanding it? Paul says, I've been through it. But all these things he's been through, he doesn't say, oh, and these all came on me because I was a sinner. Or because I violated this part of God's plan or that part. No. These things came on him through no fault of his own. This is what we like to call undeserved suffering. And so there's no connection here in these verses between sin and suffering. Sometimes there is. Well, 26, clearly the book of Job should serve as definitive proof that one cannot always insist on a direct relationship between sickness and suffering and the specific sins of an individual. So, just as Jesus is baiting these idiots, God baited Satan with Job. And he got him into this little showdown and used Job, you know, to do it. Well, Job is God's servant. God's free to do all this. Some people say, well, that seems kind of cold and calculating. Well, but he's proving a point in the angelic conflict. And so he baits Satan. You know, where you been? Say, oh, I've been down on the earth walking around, just doing what I do. You know. So what's it like being the most evil guy on the earth? No, not as bad as you'd think, I guess Satan thought. And so God asked him, well, have you considered my servant Job? Oh, God. You know, if Job could have heard this, he would have said, why me? Why not pick somebody else? And so he baits Satan with Job and says, have you done that? Have you seen him? Yeah. Well, Job clearly there, you know, you can read the book of Job and you can see there's no connection between Job's sinfulness and his suffering. Well, 26, in verses 6 through 10a, Mark inserts an aside, which provides parenthetical information about the things going on during this healing. This is where the liberals, scholars, fall all over themselves. They say, no, the verse doesn't run that way. This has been inserted by a redactor later. No. Mark is just giving you some additional information. That's all there is to it. You don't have to see a new author because the flow of the narrative was interrupted. Again, none of us tell stories, generally speaking, in a, quote, straight line. You'll provide additional information. Well, 28, the scribes who were introduced in chapter 1 were men who were devoted to the written law of God, but who also embraced and enforced the oral interpretations of the law. Now, the Pharisees were the rabbis of old. They had eventually codified all their thinking into this oral tradition, was eventually written down. And the Babylonian Talmud and the Jerusalem Talmud contained these things. And so they had all these laws, essentially, that they'd created in order to explain the one law that's in the Bible. Say, for instance, honor, the Sabbath and to keep it holy. Observe the Sabbath to keep it holy. No work shall you do. You shall work for 6 days, but on the seventh day, you don't work. You rest. And that's how you glorify God, is by resting 1 day out of 7. And what it meant was, don't go out and pursue your own living grace. Don't pursue your job. That's really what it meant. Well, guess what? They came up with 39 different things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath that constituted work. When in effect, God was saying, look, this is a testimony to my grace that there is a rest. On the seventh day of restoration, after God restored the planet from Satan's fall, and Satan had trashed it, after he restored it, God rested. Why? It couldn't have been because he was tired. Because that God's omnipotent. He has all strength, and so therefore to do all of these things would have been nothing to him, as nothing. And so God rests. And then, there's no Sabbath observance, by the way, before the time of Moses. There's just no reference to it. So if for people to assume that the Sabbath was enforced from the beginning, they're arguing from silence because there's no proof of it at all. Matter of fact, the term's not even used in the book of Genesis. It's not used till you get up to Mount Sinai. Well, actually, it's used just before that. It's used on the deal about the manna, as we'll see. So they have these 39 things you can't do. All God wants you to do is take a day off, and as an honor to his grace that God can provide for you in 6 days, and the seventh day is a tribute to his grace when you don't have to work for your living grace, and God still provides for you. This is honoring God. Well, these guys, again, the scribes were devoted to this, and they were essentially the Pharisees' hitmen, we might say. They were their strong-arm guys who would go out and wrestle people into submission on these issues. Well, 29, as previously noted, these men were a special order of legal specialists, or part of a special order, that only allowed those considered to be fully qualified to be admitted to that order. You know, I mean, you had to really work at it to become a scribe or a Pharisee. They had to deem you even worthy to train you, to even let you into their schools. And so if you weren't, by the time, I think it's about 18 or 20, if they hadn't already determined that you were fit for further education, they were done with you. And it would appear that, again, the vast majority of Israelites, they were kind of done with, period. So 30 here, although they are mentioned some 21 times in the Gospel of Mark. On only one occasion is the term used in a favorable fashion, and we will have to see that after our break because our time's up. So let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we will pick up here.